Thank you, Jay. It's a pleasure to be able to speak to you about God's Word this morning. And if you turn to me to 1 John chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 9. We discussed this verse in detail back in June. And it is such an important verse because it's given to us directly as God's children as a mechanism and as a truth so that we can stay in fellowship with one another and, more importantly, with our God. If you you may have discerned that when you hear me teach that I place a lot of emphasis on words. And it's not just the meaning of a Hebrew word or a Greek word, but that we understand those words in a very practical sense. Now, what we're going to do this week is we're going to, let's just read 1 John 1, 9. I think most of you may know it by heart. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This morning, we're going to talk about what sin is. And Jean came up to me and she says, what are you going to be talking about during the week? She said, what are you going to be talking about, Sonny? I said, about sin. She says, why are you talking on that? We all know what sin is. But do we? And I just want to make sure that we really understand some of the ramifications of that. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we just thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for this very special verse in 1 John 1, 9, where you give us the provision to stay in close fellowship with you, that we might have an abiding relationship. Lord, how close can we get but to have our sins confessed and really truly abide and draw close to you? And that's our heart, Lord, that we just want to do that. And therefore, it's important that we fully understand this verse so that we may do exactly as you wish. So we ask that you bless our time this morning, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Now, again, the reason I place importance on the meaning of words is that if you don't understand the meaning of words, then we lose comprehension. And, of course, a very practical example of that is the English language. You may have heard me say this before. If you don't have a good vocabulary so that you don't know what words mean, when you read, you're reading with poor comprehension. And I think the same thing is true in the Word of God. We need to understand what the words mean. Because when we look at this verse in 1 John 1, 9, if we don't truly understand what sin is, how can we confess what we don't understand? Last week, our brother Jack Spender talked from the Epistle of Galatians, giving us an overview of that. And he talked about hearing with faith, Galatians chapter 3. We're not going to turn to it, but Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 and 5. And I was really thankful for what was taught there because I think it is so important and germane. And basically, what he said was to hear by faith, in order to do that, first you must understand what you hear, and then you must commit to it. And he talked about how we hear things that go into our ear and into our brain, but unless we hear with faith, unless we understand and commit to it, it never gets to our heart. And that's a key to salvation as well, isn't it? In order to be saved, you have to understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. You must understand it, and you must commit to it. And I think this is true in our verse today. When we confess our sins, we need to understand what sin is. And we need to commit to confessing it. Now, having said that, I want to be sure we fully understand that word. And it says in this verse, if we confess our sins. Well, what about our sins? Do we really understand what sin is? That's the question, and it kind of comes down to, if you'll pardon the expression, it depends on what your definition of is. And what I'm trying to say is, if we don't understand what sin is, how can we be expected to confess it? If we don't understand it. So I thought we'd dedicate our time this morning to some definitions of what sin is. Now, there are many definitions, but I want to talk about three in particular. And to consider each, perhaps in a way that you've never considered it before. Now, the first definition, this is going to be our major topic this morning, take most of our time. And maybe you've never considered looking at it this way. And here's the definition. Sin is something that we do that is contrary to the character of God. Something that is contrary to the character of God. Now, it stands to reason that if we do anything that is contrary or would conflict with God's character, it's going to be offensive to Him. For example, if we lie, we're going to offend the God who is the God of truth. If we hate another person, we will offend the God who is God of love. If we fail to show mercy or compassion on a brother or a sister or another person, we are going to offend the God that is compassionate and full of mercy. So what we have here, what we have in view is the character and the attributes of God, which define who He is. God is defined by His character and particularly His attributes. When you consider all of His attributes, they tell us who He is. And, of course, we want to be like Him. We want to share or have a measure of these same attributes. We want to live a life that mimics these attributes. Now, I'm sure you're very familiar with the expression, what would Jesus do? And people sometimes will often wear a tie clip or a pin that says WJD, what would Jesus do? And the inference of that statement is that that person wants to live a life that mimics the person of Jesus, His character, His good works. And of course, I must admit that I get frustrated sometimes when I see a person that seems to be obviously a non-believer wear a pin like that or to say that, because I say to myself, if you don't know Jesus, how in the world would you ever know what He would do? But as believers, we do know Christ. And because of that, it may be a fair question to ask. Now, the Greek word for sin in the New Testament is a word that is actually an archery term. You've probably heard that before. I mean, we're talking about bows and arrows. And it involves shooting at a target. And I'm sure you're familiar with the target that archers use, big round target with a bullseye. And the term sin means to miss the mark. That's the meaning of sin, to miss the mark. And you can look that up in your Strong's Concordance and prove that to yourself. So sin means to miss the mark, but what is the mark that the Christian is shooting at? When a Christian sins, what is the mark he has missed? Well, the mark he has missed is he's missed being like Jesus. The mark he's shooting for is to live a life that manifests the character and the attributes of Jesus. The mark is shooting for a life that manifests that to the extent that is possible for us. We're not going to be perfect as He is perfect, But God wants us to strive for those particular characteristics. That's the mark. That's the target. And when we miss the target badly or completely, the result is sin. Just picture that round target that you're shooting at. You know, a lot of times we may not hit a bullseye, we may come close, but it's when we miss the target completely that is bad. And then Strong's Concordance goes on and ties with this meaning of missing the mark, suggests that if you miss the mark, there's consequences, and the consequence is you don't get the prize. You don't get the prize that you're striving for, and what is that prize? The prize, of course, is to be like Jesus. Philippians 3:14, you don't have to turn to it. The Apostle Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, Paul recognized the importance of his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he strived to be like him. So, if sin is something that we do that is contrary to or conflicts with the character of God, wouldn't it be important for us to know the character of God? To know his attributes as a help so that we can avoid sin, so that we can use those characteristics and those attributes as a measure to help to avoid sin, to offend God. But where do we find these characteristics of God? Where is it revealed? It's revealed in Scriptures. So, what do Scriptures tell us about the character of God? Well, actually, it tells us a great deal. It tells us, for example, God is love. So, if God is love, it is a sin to hate someone, or even to be hateful, because that is contrary to God's character and who he is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, before we leave this subject of love, that characteristic, please understand that although God hates sin, he never, ever hates a person. And why is that? It's because God is love. That's who he is. That's his character. And since God is love, it is beyond his nature. It's no part of his nature to hate anyone. His nature is who he is. He can't do it because that's not who he is. And I hasten to add that when the Scriptures say that God loved Jacob but hated Esau, the word hated literally means that he loves him less. And it means that God treated Esau with less favor. It's an expression of disapproval. When they compare the two, Jacob and Esau, Esau met with disapproval of God because you remember that he forsook his birthright for a bowl of porridge. So God doesn't hate anybody. He may hate sin, he may hate certain things, but never a person. The Scriptures also point out that God is truth. So, it is a sin to lie. It is a sin to deceive. It is a sin to distort or to spin or to tell half-truths. And God is wise. It is therefore sinful for a Christian to act foolish in any manner. As a matter of fact, when you come down to it, sin is pure folly. Sin is pure foolishness. Scriptures tell us that God is faithful. He'll never let us down. And so we need to be faithful to Him. We need to be faithful to one another. We need to be faithful in our marriages. To do otherwise is sin. Scriptures tell us that God is just, which means that He does exactly what He says He's going to do. And He can do nothing else. And it's because God is just that you can say, I can count on Him and His promises. He'll do exactly what He said He would do. It's therefore sinful for us to make promises that we know we can't keep. Or to say we're going to do something and then we don't follow through. You know, we shouldn't even do that with our kids. How loose we are sometimes. You know, our kids are growing up, but how loose you can be as a parent saying, oh, we'll do this tomorrow, we'll do it some other time, and we don't do it. We should not make promises that we're not going to keep. And what about the promises we make to God? And then we don't keep them. That must be particularly offensive to Him. Scriptures tell us that God's not partial. He's not a respecter of persons. In other words, there's no favoritism or partiality with God. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. It's therefore a sin for us to be partial and to show preference or partiality to one person over another. James chapter 2. And how about considering the fruit of the Spirit as a valuable guide to the character of God? Because certainly he has all of these characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. Let me just read to you Galatians 5, 22 through 25. There are nine parts to the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, it's one fruit, but nine parts. Galatians 5, 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Christians need to be joyful. Peace. Christians need to show peace. Not get upset about minor things. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and we live by the Spirit. Let us also walk by the Spirit. And again, how about what is sometimes called the fruit of faith? Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at that. I think this is something that we often overlook. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. Verse 4 is kind of a prelude into the discussion, and it says, "For by these," referring to God's glory and excellence, "for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Now, he's talking about our faith. Peter says that believers have the same faith that he has. And these following verses is going to talk about what you would expect as fruit of your faith. In verse 5, there's seven of them. "Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith." Now, here's the first one, fruit. King James says virtue, which means moral excellence. This is a part of fruit of your faith. The world should be able to see moral excellence in your life. That's virtue. And in your moral excellence or virtue, there should be knowledge. Knowledge of the scriptures, the knowledge of our Savior is so important. It's a fruit, part of the fruit of your faith. If you were a believer, you should have a strong desire to know and learn of the Lord Jesus. And that's why Paul, and it's kind of a summary of the Epistle to Philippians, he says, if you want a summary statement for the whole epistle, it's Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship with his suffering. Most important thing in Paul's life was to know Jesus. So that's the second one, is knowledge. And verse 6, and in your knowledge, self-control, the world should be able to see that self-control in your life. And we lose control. We go flying off the handle or you know, dishonor the Lord. That's a sin. And in your self-control, perseverance. God wants us to persevere through trials. And in your perseverance, godliness. God wants us to live a godly life. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. And then he says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours, and underline the next word, increasing. These qualities are yours and increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The Christian should be growing in the fruit of his faith, as well as the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification, that is, his purging from his former sins. Now, let's consider this. As with any father, whether that be human or spiritual, the father's desire is that his children be just like him. And it's clear in Scripture that God wants all of his children to reflect his character to the extent that that is possible. We're not going to be perfect. We have our human weaknesses, and so we can't achieve perfection. But God wants us to strive for perfection. He wants us to aim for that bullseye. And sometimes we'll hit it. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, what he's saying is that when you see the character of my person, the person of Jesus, and the things I do, what you will see is the character of my Father and the things that he does. Please turn with me to John chapter 14. And let's look at that. John 14. Verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, and he sounds like he's a little amazed here at the question, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? By the way, that's true of us as well, with Jesus. We are in Christ, we are in Jesus, and he is in us. Then he goes on to say in verse 10, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So, you see, our Heavenly Father wants his children, that's you and me, to live a life that the world can look at and see him. Jesus wants the believer, who is his bride, to live a life that the world can look at and see Jesus. He wants us to live a life that will bring honor and glory to the bridegroom. And he wants the world to look at our marriages, and he wants so that they can see the marriage relationship between Christ and his church. Otherwise, how can they ever understand the marriage relationship of Christ and his church if he can't look at, the world can't look at a Christian marriage and see a reflection of that? Of how the man is the spiritual head of the body, as Christ is the head of the church. And they need to see the godly wife in submission to the husband, submission to the head of the church. And they need to see the love that the husband has for the wife and the wife for the husband, and the way the wife respects the husband. Respect is like fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is a reverential respect for our God. And that's reflected in a godly marriage. Now, when our marriages don't reflect that, you can be sure that there's sin in the camp. Another quality of our God is that he is one with the Godhead. And he wants and he expects that same unity, that same oneness with you and me and between all believers. And when there is division in the body of Christ, there is sin in the camp. Please turn with me to John 17. Let's just look at that. John 17, verse 21. And this is the high priestly prayer, Jesus, his prayer, not the disciples' prayer, but it's Jesus' prayer for all believers. And he says in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. And notice the reason that he's praying for this unity. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Now this has got powerful application in our lives as Christians. How, pray tell, is the world ever going to know, ever understand that the Father sent Jesus if we as the body of Christ, as Christians, are not one with one another? How are they going to do that? Then he goes on in verses 22 and 23, he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Now this is the prayer of Jesus to the Father. He's praying in the Father's will. That prayer is answered. Why don't we see it? Why isn't it reality? Because everything that we have all of the wherewithal to be one with one another and to have that unity. But what comes into play is sin. Now let's go on to a second definition of sin that we can consider. And this is the definition. Sin is acting independently of what God said. And what he said is what he said and continues to say in the scriptures. Because the scriptures are God's words. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And the scriptures are full of commands and directions on how we are to live our lives. And when we disobey those commands or fail to follow those directions, what we're doing is acting independently of what God said, and that's sin. A third definition for sin that we should consider is this. Sin is anything that is in violation of God's will. Now, sometimes that's unintentional. Sometimes we act contrary to God's will because we're not thinking about what we're doing. Maybe we're just not too smart sometimes. We're all guilty of that. I know I am. So sometimes it's unintentional, but and there are other times it is by omission. That is, when we fail to do something that we know we ought to do. And then sometimes when we sin, it's flat out on purpose. We are willfully saying no to God. We're saying no to what he commands or says in scriptures, and is willfully saying no right in the face of God. And I'm talking about those times when we clearly know what God says in the scriptures, but instead we choose to go our own way. It's kind of like Jonah. When God told him to go to Nineveh and preach, and Jonah not only refused to go, but he ran away from God, or at least he thought he was. He actually went in the opposite direction geographically that he should have gone. He clearly knew God's will, and he willfully disobeyed it. And that happens. It happens in the world all the time, and regretfully sometimes it even happens to us in our Christian lives. While all sin's serious, willful sin, willful disobedience to God, is especially serious. And because God loves his children, blatant disobedience is likely to provoke some response from him, either in the form of discipline or correction. And he does that in order to restore broken fellowship between God and his child. And that's the reason we have 1 John 1:9, so that we can confess our sins, repent, and be restored to fellowship, cleansed and restored to fellowship. Consider, for example, one of your own children, and when you tell them to do something, they blatantly say, "No, I'm not going to do it." I think we've all, as parents, experienced that from time to time. Would that not provoke a response from you? Well, it ought to. Please go to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. And I'm going to read to you from the New King James Version here. Hebrews, we believe, written by Paul. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens," and chastens talking about correction, "and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Because he loves him." Verse 8. "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they," that is our earthly fathers, "indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he," that is God, for our profit. He chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, I want you to catch that last phrase. He chastens us, he disciplines us, he corrects us, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now remember, all discipline or all chastening is for the purpose of restoration, the purpose of restoring fellowship between God and his children. And that's why we have 1 John 1:9. So that if we sin and we confess those sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And again, notice in verse 10, chastening is profitable in that we become partakers of his holiness. Now, avoiding sin is a tall order. But one of the things that we have going for us is we have God's indwelling Holy Spirit. And part of the ministry of God's Holy Spirit is the process of sanctification of the believer. He wants to minister and work in that believer's life to set him apart for God's use. That's what holy means. And sanctification is the process of making holy. So that's his mission, the Holy Spirit, is to sanctify or make us holy. And it's an ongoing process where he's working to make the believer holy and set apart for God's use. We just read that God's chastisement or correction is so that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, one of the results of sanctification that it produces in the believer a hatred for sin. The more a believer believes, more a believer grows in Christ, there's three things that happen, at least three things. First, the greater is his hatred of sin. He doesn't want to offend God. And that's two, the deeper is his desire not to offend. He hates sin. And two, he doesn't want to offend God. And three, the deeper will be his desire to repent. And of course, that's important. Repentance is an important part of confession. You don't just confess or tell God what your sins are if you have no intention to repent from them. Now, when we look at Paul, who was probably one of the most devout and dedicated Christians ever to walk this face of the earth, even toward the end of his life, when he was perhaps at the peak of his spiritual maturity, he saw himself and called himself the chief, the foremost, the worst of all sinners. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. You know why he called himself that? Was he just being, was that false humility? Or was that real? Why did he call himself the worst of all sinners? I believe it was because of the reverence that he had for the Lord Jesus. I believe that it was that reverence, that fear of the Lord, that led to his hatred of sin and his deep penitence for those sins. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the greater your reverence for the Lord Jesus, the greater will be your desire not to sin against him. If confession is genuine, it will always stem from a proper sorrow for sin and a real longing to turn from it. That's what true definition is. True definition of repentance is. It's turning away, not only turning away from sin, but it's turning towards something that is good. It's turning toward the Lord. Don't turn halfway. Don't turn just away from the sins, sit there in limbo. we turn toward God. That's what repentance is. Now, we can turn back to 1 John 1:9, or if you know the verse by memory, you don't need to. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As a point of review, notice that we must confess our sins to restore our fellowship with God. And this verse is given to us specifically for that purpose. This confession is not forgiveness regarding God's wrath or regarding condemnation. It's only in regard to restoring fellowship within the family of God, and therefore it only applies to believers. If you're not part of the family of God, these verses don't apply to you. Why? That's because a non-believer is already condemned, and he needs to go back to square one. And as his first step, he needs to receive Jesus as his Savior before he can become a part of God's family. Now, you would think that if we adhere closely to this verse and confess our sins, and we're truly repentant, that we keep confessing and repenting from our sins, that we would progress to the point where we would become nearly sinless. Would you not? Wouldn't you think that that would be the trend? But no, it doesn't quite work that way. As Christians who want to be pure and strive not to sin, we can, with each confession and repentance, get to the point where we sin less often, but we're still going to sin. And we will never reach the point of being sinless, because that's only Jesus. And John makes that clear, and I'll just read to you 1 John 1:7, where he says, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us." And note that it's the present tense. He cleanses us. He keeps on cleansing us as we confess. So John recognizes we're never going to become sinless. And of course, I think we all understand that. So let us close this morning with this question. If we're going to keep on sinning, even though we try not to, what's being accomplished? That's a good question, right? If we keep doing it, what's being accomplished? Well, consider this again. What is being accomplished is that we're not pursuing sinlessness, but genuine and the continuous pursuit of holiness. We've read that in Hebrews 12, verse 10. The result of confession and repentance is holiness. That's what God's striving for. He knows we're not going to be sinless, but he wants us to be holy. He says, "I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy." And that speaks of becoming set apart for his use. We're becoming, as we do this, as we become more holy, we're becoming like his unique son, the Son of God. And again, we're increasingly becoming set apart for God's use. And after all, that's what holiness means, to be set apart for God's use. So I'd ask you, as you examine your conscience, I ask you as you live your life from day to day, that you would be aware of the character of the Lord Jesus and his attributes. And we try to mimic those attributes. And I truly believe that if those attributes are foremost in our mind, they will act as a strong deterrent when we are tested or tempted to sin. Next week, we're going to continue with this topic in a different vein, because, again, I think it's important for you to understand this whole concept of sin. we have this misconception that sin happens like this. Oh, it's just like when we slip on a piece of ice and fall to the ground. It happens very quickly. But it doesn't. Sin is a process. And next week we're going to look at that process, what it is, so that we can avoid it, so that we can nip it in the bud. Our Father, we thank you for the great privilege that we have to confess our sins so that we may be forgiven, cleansed, and remain in a close fellowship with you. We may maintain a close bond with you. And that we may be a great witness for you. And our witness is not just the gospel, our Father. It's a witness to the world that we're different. A witness that when people look at our lives, that they can see Jesus. And they can see the truth of the scriptures actually lived out. Father, we want to be that kind of people. And we pray for your grace this morning as we leave here so that these things may be profitable. We think of hearing by faith. Father, I pray that your people have heard this morning, that they understand, and that they will commit themselves to it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.